This morning, as we begin our study, which is going to be in Luke chapter 2, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be studying verse 40. But as we begin our study, we're going to be beginning a fourth paragraph in this chapter. And the whole book is about Luke's perspective of Jesus, how Luke saw Jesus. And for our study this morning, I want us to start by thinking of a cul-de-sac. You know what a cul-de-sac is? It's a dead end. You can go down the street, loop around in the cul-de-sac, and you have to go right back out the same way you came because it's a dead end. And I want us to be thinking about a dead end street that requires a person to retrace his steps if he wants to go any further. There are a couple or three of cul-de-sacs in the thinking of most people regarding this text that's before us in verse 40 this morning. And it absolutely prevents them from understanding the text if they hold on to these misconceptions. They're dead-end streets. And so what we want to do this morning is to consider what Luke is saying in verse 40. So I'll just read the verse for you. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now this is a reference, of course, to Jesus, who, according to verse 21 and following, down through verse 39, had been taken by his parents to the temple in order to be presented to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the male that opened the womb, the firstborn of Mary. He is identified by Simeon and Anna in relation to the whole plan of God for bringing redemption and salvation to the people. But in verse 40, we start a new paragraph which has to do with the child. And it's the introduction to verse 41 and following, where this child, when he gets to be 12 years old, is taken by his parents up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And he doesn't leave Jerusalem when they do. He stays in the temple and he's having these theological discussions with the religious leadership there in the temple. And Mary and Joseph don't realize that he's not with the group that were leaving, of which they were a part, to go back to Galilee. And so when they miss him after the first full day, they then have to turn back, go back another full day to get back to the city, and then they start looking for him and they finally find him. And when they do, Mary scolds him. In verse 48, his mother says to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And his response in verse 49 is, "Why? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now that translation reads different than the King James. The King James says, "Didn't you know that I needed to be about my father's business?" Well, there's a reason for the translation. Neither one of them are legitimate, so don't get bothered. I'll make that a little clearer later. But that's one of the reasons. This is this advertisement for Greek class. No. But no, I want us to think our way into this paragraph, because it's a key paragraph. It actually is going to be the final paragraph in chapter 2, and it'll be the last thing that we consider about the origins of Jesus in terms of his infancy, because according to chapter 3 verse 1, we're going to jump about 30 years. Immediately, when we run into chapter 3, we're just going to jump 30 years into the future and begin to study the opening of the ministry of John the Baptizer, and then as it leads into the ministry of Jesus. So this is our last paragraph in chapter 2, but it's also our last study of the things that had to do with the infancy of Jesus, the virgin-born son of Mary, who was the Redeemer, the Son of God, who was a product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that he would be identified as the Son of God. So this morning I want us to look at this statement in verse 40 about the child continuing to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The reason I've put both of these up here is that in chapter 1, verse 80, and in chapter 2, verse 40, the verses start out exactly the same. Even if you don't read Greek, you can see that these words are exactly the same, and they come down to here and they're exactly the same. Then after this point in verse 80, they're not the same anymore. So what we know from just looking at that is that Luke is deliberately presenting a parallelism between chapter 1, verse 80, and chapter 2, verse 40. And in chapter 1, it's John the Baptizer who is being commented on when it says the child continue to grow and become strong. In verse 80, it's talking about Zacharias' son. And in chapter 2, verse 40, when it says the child continue to grow and become strong, it's talking about Mary's son. But it's deliberate. There is a deliberate parallelism that is put into the text here by choosing the first six words of verse 80 to repeat in verse 40 of chapter 2. That's deliberate, and Luke would expect that anybody who was reading what he wrote to pick up on the deliberate part of that. You have to keep in mind two things. Luke wrote in Greek, so anybody reading it would have read exactly what he wrote, not a translation. That means that if they had read in verse 80 these words, they would have recognized them in chapter 2, verse 40, as exactly the same, because they would have been reading what he wrote, not a translation of it in English. Secondly, anybody reading what Luke wrote would not be like us, who have taken months and months and months, in fact, years, to get to chapter 2, verse 40. So it's easy for us to forget about verse 80, because we've been months into the process. It's not right there at the tip of our thinking or memory. But if we were just reading it, we would have just come 40 verses in our reading, which would have taken, what, less than 5 minutes. So that if we were reading it in the language that he wrote it, and we were just reading it through, we would have been struck by the fact that he deliberately set up this parallelism. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to be aware of in relation to these first six words. I've put them up here again, so they're bigger, so you can see them. These are the first six words of both verses. And I want you to understand a couple of things about them, because literary structure, though it's kind of a highbrow term, you know, one of those seminary things, is still nonetheless a very real part of understanding what somebody's trying to do. We use literary structure all the time in all of our written communications with people. And if we think about what we're trying to do in a written communication, and that is to communicate, we don't just write emails or send letters or notes or whatever just to do it for our own exercise and enthusiasm. We do it because we want the person who's going to read it to understand what we're saying. And whether we realize that we're using structure or not, we are. It's just a part of language. It's a part of the whole issue. So when we come to these first six words in these two verses, the first thing that I want to point out is that they're arranged oppositely in terms of their place in the paragraphs. Verse 80 is at the end of the John material. It's at the end. It's the last thing that's said. Verse 40 is at the beginning of the new paragraph that starts in verse 40 and runs down through the end of the chapter in verse 52. Now, I know that if you have a Bible like mine, the translators have put verse 41 as the beginning of the paragraph. And I don't know what your Bible in terms of paragraph divisions might have, but verse 41 is not the beginning of the paragraph. You say, Darrell, how do you know that? They're not inspired. Paragraph divisions are not inspired. That's true, but the words are. And there are hints, indicators. In the first place, they are at the end. This one's at the end, this is at the beginning. And the first cul-de-sac for our thinking this morning, the first dead-end street, is if we misunderstand Luke's point in putting this one at the end of the John material and this one at the beginning of the child material regarding Jesus. That's the first dead-end street, first cul-de-sac. Because in chapter 1, verse 80, we have this little word, the, which is translated in my translation, and. Probably ought to be translated now. And in verse 40, we have the same the. But in verse 41, we have a word, kai. It's this word here, but it's... The reason I'm telling you this is that in chapter 2, verse 1, right, the next verse after this verse, is a duh. So you have two duhs in verse 80 and chapter 2, verse 1. You have duh chi here. And the difference is, this one's the end. This is the beginning. Now that's just a little Greek stuff, but I just want you to understand that there is a difference. There's a reason. These words, and these particular six words of this conclusion to the John material, is the end of the stuff that we're going to think about in regard to John for the next 30 years. Now, not us. But in Luke's record, he's not going to say any more about John until 30 years have gone by. This material, however, in verse 40, is the introduction into one of the most crucial last paragraphs about Jesus as in his identity as the child. So we need to understand there is a difference in the way that Luke's putting this together. This is the end, this is the beginning. But the point is, same six words. And so these six words are going to be the focus of our study. These six words in verse 80 are the end of the material about John. These six words here are the beginning of the introduction to Jesus as the Father's child. Because in this paragraph, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that the child has to be in the things of the Father?" So the parents wouldn't have been looking for him had they understood this paragraph. But they didn't. It happened to them, but they didn't understand. It's recorded so that we won't make their mistake, that we will understand. There's something crucial here, and we're going to see part of the things that are crucial. So I want us to understand, first of all, that it's very clear from Mary's lack of understanding as she scolds Jesus in verse 48 that there's something that needs to be understood. And we're going to start by looking at these words that are there. So let me just remind you of the differences. If you'll just put your finger right here and where you can look back and forth. In verse 80, after it says, "And the child grew and was made strong," however your translation translates it, it says, "And the child grew," or "was growing, and he was being strengthened." It goes on to say, "by the Spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his manifestation to Israel." The word "Spirit" is in some of the manuscripts of verse 40, but not with any strength of support. That word is focused on John, and we'll see why in a minute. But in chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "The child was growing and being made strong, having been filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was continually upon him." There is a deliberate shift of focus. John needed to grow and he needed to be made strong. Jesus needed to grow and he needed to be made strong. But John's reasons for needing to be made strong were different because the two people involved are different. John needed to be growing and becoming strong in respect to his identity and his task. His identity was the forerunner. He was going to precede the Lord and prepare the people. That was his identity. And as his task was to change the hearts of the people by his preaching. So he needed to be able to accomplish that, and there's no way he can accomplish it except by the way that was revealed in chapter 1 when his mother and father were told that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit of God from his mother's womb, because that's the dead giveaway that God's going to do something through his body. That's why the Spirit fills human bodies, is so that God can do something through their bodies that they themselves can't do. And when you think about the necessity of changing people's hearts, which is what John's job was, you're already out of the realm of human capability. It's not possible. I can't change your heart and you can't change mine. But God can. And so the Spirit of God in me, addressing your spirit in you, might actually change your heart. But it won't be me doing it if it's the Spirit of God. That's the point. John had a task that was bigger than he was, and he needed to be made strong in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. He needed to understand how to allow the Spirit to fill him day after day after day, so that when chapter 3 starts, He's got 30 years of history of walking in the power of the Spirit, so that now he knows how to let the Spirit of God change people through him. He knows how. He's done it for 30 years. He's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus, on the other hand, has a different identity. He is not the son of a man. He is not Zacharias' or Joseph's son. God blocked the man part out of that whole business by saying, Mary, you're going to have the son. She says, how can I? I've never known a man. He says, you're not going to know a man to have this son. You're going to become pregnant by the Spirit of God so that the son will be called the Son of God. He blocked man completely out of it. So Jesus had a different identity. He is the Son of God. And his job is totally different. John's task was to prepare the way by addressing the hearts of the people. Jesus' task was to address the sinfulness and lay down his life to solve the problem. So there were two different people with two different jobs. And Jesus' task was different from John's. John needed to know how to be made strong by the Spirit. Jesus needed to know how to be filled with wisdom, because he was going to have to take on the adversary that had originally corrupted humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, the adversary is more subtle. That means he's going to come in with some very strong deceptive stuff. In order for Jesus to be able to succeed where Adam failed, Jesus is going to have a greater wisdom than Adam had. And that's why he needed to be made strong, being filled with wisdom. So that's where the differences are, but the very first six words are crucial, and so we're going to be looking at them. The parallel that is in these six words is deliberately designed to remind us of John and to tell us about Jesus so that we can understand the overall plan. The overall plan had two parts, a forerunner and a redeemer. The forerunner was going to come first, and he was going to basically, he's going to plow the ground, and then the Redeemer was going to come, and he would plant seeds. He would accomplish the crop. The forerunner and the Redeemer. We need to understand that the participants are different, and they have different jobs, as we've already seen. And John is the first one in verse 80. He's the one who's going to be filled with the Spirit. He needs to know how to walk by the Spirit, because the job is beyond him. And let's think about this business of the job being beyond him. The Bible tells us plainly that the consequence of Genesis 3 was the corruption of humanity. Adam sinned, but every person born out of the seed of Adam from that point on was as much a sinner as Adam was. Something happened in the physical as well as emotional, spiritual makeup of the man Adam that made it impossible for him to impregnate his wife and not communicate his sin through his sperm into his children, so that every offspring of Adam after that was corrupted by Adam's sin. That's the New Testament teaching on in Adam we sinned. We are all dead in Adam. We are sharers of his guilt. We are sharers of his sin. It was built into the system. That's why God had told Adam, don't eat that fruit. You don't have any idea, man, what you're going to do if you do. Because it's not just you that's going to be affected, but everybody from you on is going to be just as guilty and just as dead spiritually as you're going to be if you do that. Adam just didn't, he didn't have the big picture. And the problem is then that man is inherently incapacitated. He does not have the ability to do what's right. He cannot operate in the power of his own abilities and accomplish the will of God. So that included John the Baptizer. John was the offspring of Zacharias. Zacharias was the offspring of his father and his father before him, back to Adam. John the Baptizer was a fallen sinner, as the offspring of Adam. In order for him to not fail, he had to be filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb in order to accomplish the task. Otherwise, he would blow it. The task was beyond him. And so, given the fact that the task was actually altering the condition of the hearts of the children of Israel by his preaching, it was beyond him anyway. It's amazing to me how you can say words to somebody and they their eyes glaze over and the words go, and it's like they never heard them. And it's not necessarily simply because they don't want to hear them. It's without the ministry of the Spirit of God, they can't. Just goes by them. Paul said that to the Corinthians when he said, whenever Moses is read, there is a veil. And it stays over their minds and they can't understand. There's a darkness there until the Spirit of God turns the light on. And then they can understand. So what we want to understand here is that John's task was beyond him. He was an offspring of Adam. He was corrupted by the seed of Adam. And then we need to understand something very fundamental about this corruption. I want you to turn in Luke over to chapter 18 to look at something that Jesus says in chapter 18 on the heels of a comment that was made to him. In Luke chapter 18, it says in verse 18 of chapter 18 that a certain ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that seems to be a rather important question. And the wording seems to be rather innocuous. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But I want you to notice two assumptions that are built right into that statement. Number one was that Jesus was a good teacher. And number two was that I'm good enough to be able to do something to inherit eternal life. I just want to know what it is. Now, he was right about the first thing. He was dead wrong about the second. Jesus was a good teacher. But he was not good enough to be able to do anything that would enable him to inherit eternal life because he was an offspring of Adam. And the corruption of his nature had precluded the possibility of his ever being able to do enough good, or even one thing good, that would enable him to inherit. Folks, if man were good enough to do stuff to inherit eternal life, Jesus was wasting his time coming, and God wasted the death of his son. If we can inherit eternal life by our performance, Jesus died for nothing. So, Jesus' response in verse 19 challenges not the thing in which he was wrong, but in the thing in which he was right. He says in verse 19 of Luke 18, "Why do you call me good?" Why would he say that? Well, it's the next statement. No one is good except God. Why do you call me good? He wants this ruler to think of him and think about what he said. Because, see, there's a confusion. The ruler apparently sees Jesus as a good teacher, but he also sees himself as a good man. And Jesus, instead of wanting to just completely blow him out of the saddle, instead of saying, "Why do you think you're good enough to do something?" He doesn't. He says, "Why do you call me good? You know that only one is good, God." And see, that's kind of a subtle, smooth way of telling the man he's dead wrong about his own perception of himself, but he does it in an unoffensive way. But the point that I want to make is that Jesus point blankly said in verse 19, there is none good but God. All right, now I want you to go from that text and that idea over to Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to see something that Jesus told the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 33, which the statement that he makes in verse 33 is coming on the heels of their accusation that he is doing the powerful works that he's doing by the power of the devil. So they've made the fatal mistake. He called it the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. They made the fatal mistake. They've attributed his works that were done by the power of the Spirit of God, and they're saying, no, they're done by the spirit of the devil. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because the tree is known by its fruit. Now, what he's saying there is, on the heels of what he said, there's none good but one, is he is saying you can't make good fruit come from a bad tree. It will not work. And if there's only one good, then all the fruit has to come from God if it's going to be good fruit. This is simply the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. And that's what's going on in the text in Luke chapter 2 in relation to this business of these introductions, because John was a man who was a corrupt tree. There was no fruit that could come from John that would be beneficial to anybody unless it wasn't coming from John. And that's why he had to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, because that's the only way that his behavior could be produced by God so that it was beneficial. And John didn't have a problem with that. Even when his disciples came complaining, "Jesus is making more disciples than you are," he said, "Man, don't you understand? He's got to increase, I've got to decrease. The difference between him and me is the difference between the sun and the moon." He didn't say that, but the point is, that's what masters do when their disciples don't get it. They just pull their hair out. No, John just said, "He's got to increase. He's so much superior to me that I'm not even worthy to loosen the thong on his sandals so that he can take his sandals off." So it's not a bad thing that he's making disciples and we're losing disciples. They're going to him, and that's where they're supposed to be going. But my point in making this whole thing clear is that John's need was to be made strong in the Spirit. That was not Jesus' need. So that's why the text changes once you get this business of being made strong out there. On the other hand, the Redeemer, Jesus, is not a son of Adam. He is a son of one of the daughters of Adam, but the corruption that is produced is not produced through the wife. It's produced through the husband. Eve was the first one to eat, but God held Adam accountable. And Adam's sin corrupted the race. It was not Eve's sin that did that. I know all the men want to blame their wives, but that's just nonsense. Men are responsible. God holds the male responsible. He's the one who passes on the problem. So, Jesus was not a son of Adam. He was a son of the daughter of Adam, Mary. And the issue of Jesus was that man, Adam, who fell, set up a situation where there could not be any triumph without another man succeeding where the first man failed. It would not work for an angel to be the redeemer of humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 says it was absolutely necessary, since the children were of flesh and blood, for the redeemer to be flesh and blood. He had to be human. So that's why Jesus was born of Mary, so that he would have real humanity. He would be a real human being. Because the first man fell, that made it necessary for another man to triumph. The task, which was triumphing, bringing about redemption, was a task of applying himself to the law so that he could apply grace to those who would trust him. Jesus' task was to fulfill all of the requirements of the law so that his righteousness is absolutely perfect, so that then he could take this righteousness of his own and apply it to everybody who would trust in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the task of the Redeemer was to apply himself to the law so that he could apply grace to those who he would redeem. And that's why it says here of Jesus that he was being made strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In order to be a conduit of grace to others, you have to have the grace yourself. The grace was upon him because it was his task to accomplish the law so he could pass on grace to others. So this is why there's a switch. John and Jesus are not the same, but they're partners in the plan. The plan was a forerunner and a redeemer to follow. Now, I want us to think then particularly about the words themselves. It says, "Now the child." I want us to think about this word child, because it brings us to another cul-de-sac. When we use the word child, typically we're using a word that distinguishes us from adults. We're typically moved by the word child to think in terms of ages. In fact, in the online Bible program, if you were to click on this word translated child, you would have a little thing pop up, and it would say, for synonyms, click on this, and you click on that, and it goes down and says, okay, if you have techna, it means this. If you have idean, it means this. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Gives you the synonyms for child. And all of them are age-related. Techna is from this age to this age. A paideon is from this age to this age. Da-da-da-da-da-da. The problem is, that's dead wrong. And you can tell it by just looking the word up in places it's used in the New Testament. The word that's translated child in verse 40, the child, is the word paideon, and it does not refer to age at all. That's a cul-de-sac. It's a misleading. You go down the wrong end of the thing because you think in terms of child being age-related. It's not. That is not the point. There are no age implications whatsoever in this word. The reason why I say that is that I looked it up in the New Testament, and I discovered that the word child refers to a baby that's 8 days old. It refers to a daughter of a synagogue's leader who was 12 years old. And Jesus used it of his adult male disciples. So it can't possibly have age ramifications. None. There are none there. Just get that out of your mind. The word child has a totally different focus. To associate age with it is to go right down that cul-de-sac. Going down the wrong path, looking for understanding where there is not going to be any. And if you want to understand, you have to turn around, come back to the original through street so that you can go further and understand. So what are we supposed to understand from the word child? Well, actually, the understanding is huge. The issue of the child is huge. Look over at chapter 9. I want you to look at another use of by Luke of this same word child in another setting where you can see where the focus is. In chapter 9, in verse 46, the disciples get into an argument. What they're arguing about is very adult. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? I was being ironic there. To argue as to which of them might be the greatest is one of the most childish things that a person could do if you're talking about childishness, but not this child. So, because they're being so childish, Jesus takes a child. But he used this word for child, paideon. And he says in verse 48 these very profound words. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, did you understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you receive this child, you're receiving the Father. And what's the consequence of receiving the Father? The consequence is you become an heir of the Father's kingdom. So what he's actually saying here is the way to heaven, the way into the kingdom, is to receive the Father, which requires that you receive me as his son, and that requires that you receive this child. Now, I don't know of any places other than the Gospels where the Gospel is couched in those terms. You say, to almost any evangelical Christian in the 20th century in America, you say, what do you have to do in order to go to heaven when you die? They'll all say, well, you got to accept Jesus into your heart, or something like that. Jesus said, you got to receive this child. Totally different gospel. No, it's not totally different, but there is something here. What I'm trying to say here is, in one regard, there is absolutely nothing more crucial to a man's interest than where he will spend his eternity. Because there are two options. There really is a heaven, and there really is a hell, and eternity is forever. Therefore, I don't care what you think's important in this world, there's only one thing that's going to be finally important, and that's where you are forever. And so when Jesus makes a comment that tells you how you can take the option of the kingdom or heaven instead of the other alternative, that statement becomes a crucial statement. And in chapter 9, verse 48, he makes such a statement. He says, you can get into the Father's kingdom by receiving the Father, but that requires that you receive me. But that requires that you receive this little child. So, ooh. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is certainly not superficial. What's going on here is that Jesus is addressing an attitude that the disciples certainly do not have. They're arguing childishly over which is the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, guys, you better be sure you get into it before you discover or decide who's the greatest in it. And I'm telling you that you can get into it by receiving this child. What's the implication? You can't get into it if you don't. Now look over at chapter 18 of Luke. In chapter 18 of Luke, it says in verse 15, the parents were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they started rebuking them. Get those kids out of here. We got business to take care of, and they're in the way. And our business doesn't have to do with them. Get them out of here. And Jesus, who had told them earlier, look, if you want to receive the kingdom, you have to receive the Father, which means receiving me, which means receiving children. And here the disciples are proving that they just really understood him. They're saying, get those kids out of here. We're not receiving them. And Jesus is hearing them say, we don't want to be a part of the kingdom of God. If it means thinking that children should be received, nah, that can't be it. But that's what Jesus said in chapter 9. And here, notice what he says in verse 16. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to children. In other words, the kingdom of God is made up of children. And then he says in verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child, that is, for the child that it is, shall not enter at all. What a blow. Here the disciples thought, yeah, we're Jesus' disciples. He's made us the most profound personalities in the whole kingdom, and we're just going to argue about who's the most profound in his kingdom, and that's going to be what we're going to occupy ourselves with. And Jesus is saying, guys, your attitude toward these kids is an argument to me that you don't even want to be in the kingdom, because the kingdom's made up of those. And if you can't stand them now, you won't be able to stand them then either. I'm totally missing the point. So in Luke 9, he says the way into the kingdom is receiving the child. In Luke 18, he says the way to get blocked from the kingdom is to block the child. In other words, God will reject you. You reject these that make up the kingdom. And as I said earlier, Hebrews chapter 2 point blankly says, because the children were flesh and blood, the Redeemer had to become flesh and blood. So this child business is crucial. It's crucial. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts. I want you to understand something. I hope you aren't getting lost here, because this is crucial. Eternity's forever, and where you end up is crucial. All right? Look at Acts chapter 3. In the preaching of the gospel, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, Peter had just done a fairly significant thing. He'd taken a guy by the hand who had been born lame, and he just jerked him up on his feet and said, in the name of Jesus, walk! And the guy suddenly could walk. Never learned how. Never been able to for his whole life, born lame. And all of a sudden, here he is jumping around like a kangaroo, yelling and praising God because he can walk. And everybody's, what in the world is this guy do? You know who that is? That's the guy that was born lame. Peter knows that their reaction is like that, and so they're all just amazed. And Peter sees this in verse 12, and he says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one God raised from the dead. Now you notice what he's doing. He's applying the gospel to them. But the translation has glorified his servant Jesus in verse 13. Is this? He's glorified his child Jesus. He's glorified his child Jesus. Why'd they translate it servant? Just to confuse you, I guess. I want you to go on over to Acts 3:26. At the end of his sermon, he says, verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his child." It's not servants, child. "And sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is the child of God. He is not the servant of God. He's the child of God. That's the terminology in the preaching. Now go over to chapter 4. I want you to notice what's going on in chapter 4. The disciples, some of them, had been hauled in to give account for their preaching. And they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore in verse 18. And Peter and John said, "Well, whether it's right to give in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you decide. But we're not going to stop preaching what we've seen and heard." Verse 21, they threatened them further. Then they let them go. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. And it says in verse 23, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." You know, you can't do this. We're going to punish you if you do. And when they heard that, in verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God. So they're praying here. And they say to the Lord, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy child Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats.'" So, in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is the child of God. And in the prayer of the people of God, he is the child of God. It's translated servant, but that's a mistake. It's the child. If you could read it in Greek, you wouldn't see servant, you would see child. And then if you go on over in chapter 4, well, in verse 30, same prayer. "While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy child Jesus." This child business is crucial. Jesus is called the child of God on purpose because, as he said, the kingdom of God is made up of children, starting with the number one child. Remember, it doesn't have to do with age. When he says the kingdom is made up of such as these, this child, he is not talking about old people or young people. He's talking about children. What does it mean then to be the child? Before I answer that question, I want you to understand something about this text in Luke 9 and 18, where your entrance into the kingdom is either opened or blocked by your attitude toward the child. I want you to understand what most people do with that. They almost invariably morph that into some kind of a justification by faith dogma. So they start looking for, what does it mean to receive the kingdom as the child it is? What does it mean to receive a child in Jesus' name? What does it mean to be blocked from the kingdom by rejecting the child? Well, it has to mean something about believing in Jesus. Because our doctrine is you go to heaven by being justified by faith in Jesus. And what's happening there is they're morphing. They're taking the words of Jesus and forcing them to fit into a theology of justification by faith. And you don't have to do that. What we're supposed to do is not morph our understanding of Jesus' words into some kind of dogma. It's to change our thinking so that the words fit the dogma of Scripture. That's our job. Make it fit. Not make the words of Scripture fit our theology, but make our theology fit the words of Scripture. There's a totally different thing going on there. This is our third cul-de-sac. You try to take what Jesus says and bend it and to make it mean something that it doesn't mean, and you've run down a dead-end street, and there's no understanding in that street. You have got to go past the cul-de-sac if you want to understand. So what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, he's saying that fundamentally, the kingdom of God is made up of those who are children. That's the essence, that's the essential nature of the kingdom. Nobody but children get in. Nobody. And of the children who are faced with the issue of whether they will get in or not, those will be allowed in who see themselves as children, and they treat other people with the same kind of treatment that children deserve to have. And if they don't do that, they will be rejected. Because the kingdom is of children. You don't like them now, you won't like them then. You're not going if you don't have the right understanding. That raises this huge issue. What does it mean to be a child? It doesn't have anything to do with age. We've already seen that. You can apply this word to infants that are 8 days old, children that are 12 years old, adult men. It's not about age. What is it about? Well, if you take that word child and chase it through the New Testament, what you'll discover is that in most of the places where it's used in terms of illustrational value, you will discover that the issue of child has to do with the parent's attitude toward it. It doesn't have to do with their age. Let me give you an illustration from John chapter 4. There's this guy. He's got a daughter. She's about 12 years old. She's dying. This ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, my daughter's at home. My child is at home. And she's dying. I need you to come and lay your hands on her and raise her from her illness before she dies." And Jesus says, "You guys, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders." And the guy has no time for that. He says, "Master, come or my daughter's going to die. My child is going to die." What does that tell you about his attitude about the child? It doesn't tell you anything about her age. It tells you that he's frantic because his heart is bound up in this child. And that's the meaning of child. It means to be the object of somebody's frantic heart. And you can be that as an 80-year-old man or woman or an 8-day-old baby. Because, see, it doesn't have to do with your age. It has to do with whether you have a place in somebody's frantic heart. Whose heart's frantic when it comes to the children of God? It's the Father's. That's why there is such rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a person becomes one of God's children. It doesn't have to do with their age. It has to do with the fact that the love of God that has been put out in the world by the death of Jesus, and these people are going to perish if they don't come to faith in His Son, His child Jesus. And the heart of God has focused on them in terms of their desperate condition, and He's frantic, if I can use this human illustration. Because that's what it means to be a child. It'd be in somebody's frantic heart. That's the first issue. There is a corollary issue, however, in Luke chapter 2. And that is not the attitude of the parent toward the child, but the attitude of the child toward the parent. What were Mary's and Joseph's frantic hearts concerned about when they couldn't find Jesus in the group? "Where could he be? We got to go back to Jerusalem." For a whole day. And then frantically looking everywhere they've been. Finally, they end up in the temple, and there he is, sitting there. Thomas, cucumber at 12 years old, talking to the masters of theology and asking them questions, and they're stunned. They think, "Man, this kid's really got an understanding." And he's been doing this for 3 days. And his mother says, "Child, don't you know what you've done to us? We've been looking frantically for you." And he says, "Why? Don't you know I'm the child and I have to be in my Father's things? I have to be involved in my Father's things." That's why the King James translates "about my Father's business." The New American Standard really misses it, "in my Father's house." House is not plural. The word "things" is. He's saying, look, don't you know yet that I am the child of the Father? I have the central position in the frantic heart of the Father. As far as his attitude toward me, I'm his child. You don't have to worry about me, Mom. My daddy has put me in the center of his frantic heart. Why are you worrying about me? Why are you so frantically looking? You scared something's going to happen to me? No, see, this is what it means to be a child. It means to have a position in the frantic heart of someone else, and in this case, the Father. And perhaps frantic's the wrong word to use with the Father. People think that God doesn't have emotions. He does. But my point is, frantic usually means some kind of unbelief. The Father never has that. He's not frantic the way we are. But if you think he doesn't care about people who are lost and perishing, you're wrong. He would have never sent Jesus if he didn't care about that. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. John is a child, and Jesus is a child, because both of them are legitimate fulfillments of the requisite condition of being a part of the kingdom of God. They're children. That's what the kingdom's made of. And that means that if you don't see yourself as loved by God, so that you're his child, your attitude is so contrary to the truth that you will be rejected from his kingdom. Because you can't be a part of the kingdom of God without believing in his love for you. It's not possible. The rebellion and the disappointment that you create in the heart of God all the time by your rebellion is caused by the fact that you do not believe that he loves you, and it is that attitude of unbelief that blocks everybody who is blocked, because they're saying under their breath, God is not a loving God. He's a judge. Well, he is a judge, but that doesn't mean he's not a loving God. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that in this text, Luke chapter 2, Luke is trying to set the stage for our understanding of the child business, because in chapter 9 and in chapter 18, he's going to come back to it with absolutely crucial issues. It is our attitude about whether I'm a child and my attitude about whether you're a child that is more fundamental than the issue of whether I believe in Jesus. Because, see, believing in Jesus has some prerequisite foundations. I've asked this way before. I'll ask it again this way. If you don't want to go to heaven, what's the chances of you putting your trust in Jesus? None. I don't want to go there. Now, why wouldn't you want to go there? Well, heaven's a place where God's the boss. He calls all the shots. He does what he wants to do, and he tells us what to do, and I don't want to be in that kind of a place. Okay, be that way, but realize you're not going to be in that kind of a place. There's another place for people who are rebellious. All right? If a person doesn't even want to get into the kingdom, believing in Jesus is a bunch of empty words. That's not where I want to go. So I'm not going to do whatever is required. All right. What Jesus is saying is, before you put your trust in Jesus so that he forgives your sin and makes you a child of God, you need to understand something. Where you're going is the place where children go. If you don't want to go there, if you don't want to go to the place where the Father's heart is fixed on his children and the children's hearts are fixed on one another, so that the issue is not whether somebody's going to tell you what to do or not, the issue is whether you're going to be willing to meet the needs of those around you. That's the nature of the kingdom. If you don't want to be involved in the child kingdom, we've also called it the servant kingdom, putting your faith in Jesus is just empty words. Because you're not going to go there if that's not where you want to be. People need to understand that the kingdom of God has certain definitive character. And Jesus says the definitive character is that it's a place where love dominates. Everybody is loved and everybody loves. If that's not where you want to go, forget all the business about believing in Jesus and the gospel, because you're not going to go. That's not where you want to be. On the other hand, if you'd really like to be a part of a kingdom where everybody in the kingdom is saying every day they live, how can I be of help to you? What can I do to make your life better? They're not going around saying, what can you do for me? How can you make my life better? That's what we have now. The kingdom is, what can I do? How can I make your life better? If that's not where you want to go, you're not going. But if that's where you want to be, then the gospel is, put your faith in the child that came and died in your place to make you a child. And God will forgive your sins and introduce you to His kingdom. You see, the point that Luke is making in verse 40, one of the points, we're going to have to come back to this. You didn't know there were two sermons in verse 40, did you? We're going to have to come back to this, but the point that he's making is that God is absolutely committed to His child, Jesus, because He's also absolutely committed to all of the children of Adam that are going to be willing to become His children by faith in His child. It's the commitment of the Father to the offspring of human beings, the offspring of humanity, that is the foundation for our understanding of verses 40 and following. We need to understand this. God loves us. It is not just yada, 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 love, yada, yada, yada words. He proved how committed He was to us when He allowed the second person of the Trinity to become one of us and die brutally so that we could be His children. You don't believe that, there isn't any hope until you come to that, because that is the foundation for understanding the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we have seen as clearly as possible of Your commitment to Your child. In fact, His very identity as Your child means that He's the center of Your heart, the focus of Your love. And yet You gave Him up to Calvary because we also had a place in Your heart and in the focus of Your love. Father, do whatever You have to do in our thinking and in our hearts today to enable us to understand the nature of Your kingdom, so that then we can understand the words about entering it or being excluded from it. We appeal to You to do this because it's so necessary for us, and we appeal in the name of Your holy child, Jesus. Amen.